Years ago, a dear friend of mine, a fellow pastor who's now with the Lord, named Dave Drummond, told me about something he was starting to do in his church that I had never heard of going on in a Baptist church. Namely, he decided to conclude every service with a biblical benediction. And I thought to myself, why didn't I think of that? The Bible is full of benedictions. Why don't we end the service with a biblical benediction? So, you know that I've been doing that for years now. As a matter of fact, what I've done is I've taken the most famous benediction out of the Old Testament and give it at the end of every service for a whole year. Then the next year, I take one out of the book of Jude. Now, hear them again. They're kind of interesting. In Numbers chapter 6, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel." So this is the blessing that God wanted to give the children of Israel. And here it is. And this is the part I read at the conclusion of every service. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Now, here, I thought this is very interesting. This is Old Testament. And here's the blessing that God wants to put upon his children. He wants to bless you and keep you, his face to shine upon you, be gracious, lift up his countenance upon you. But the thing I thought was particularly interesting is this passage speaks about peace. Part of the blessing is God wanted the children of Israel to have peace. Now, that was the passage I read when I first started. After a year, I thought I might change another one. So the next year, I used Jude 24 and 25. That one says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to prevent you faultless from before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." So instead of talking about things like peace, this passage talks about keeping you from stumbling and presenting you faultless before the Lord. So for the next year, I read that one. And at the end of the year, I went back to Deuteronomy, and then I went back to Jude, and I've been doing that now for I don't know how long, a number of years. Well, the corona, the COVID thing interrupted all of that. So we have not had normal services, and I somehow just didn't end the service with that benediction that I'd been using. Recently, however, I saw a benediction in the book of Romans. And I thought to myself, you know, it's a new year, so I ought to start using a new benediction. So what I'm going to do this year is use a benediction in Romans chapter 15. This benediction is Paul's prayer for the believers at the church in Rome. Now, I'm going to suggest this is my prayer for you. If, as a pastor, I had a prayer for this congregation and for you as an individual, this is as good as any. So you're going to hear me say this at the end of every sermon this year, at the end of every service. But what I want to do today is explain it, because this one you have to understand to fully appreciate in its context. So with that in mind, turn with me to Romans chapter 15 And I'm going to read one verse, Romans chapter 15, verse 13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." One verse, rather simple. The point of the verse is that God wants to fill you. Now, back in Numbers chapter 6, that benediction said that God wanted to bless you. It's a similar idea, actually. In this case, he says he wants to fill you. The point being, God wants to work in your life. He wants to fill you with things, which we'll talk about in a minute. But before I do that, I simply would like to ask a question. With what are you filled? You're filled with something. What is it? I have known a few people in my lifetime who were filled with themselves. Have you ever met anybody like that? They just were filled with themselves. Or I've known people who were filled with anger. Do you know people, and the minute you think of them, you think, that's an angry person. Now, all of us get angry. That's not the point. Some people are full of it, that they get angry at the slightest thing, that they're full of anger. Or if it gets worse, bitterness and vindictiveness. But they're filled with it. It controls them. It dominates them. Or there are other things. I've known some people who were filled with trivia, minutiae, information about something like, you ever met a sports fan who knew all the names and all the batting averages and all the statistics of a player? I remember I knew a fella in college who was a really nice guy, but he was full of history. He just devoured history. And so in every conversation, he managed somehow to talk about, of all things, the Peloponnesian Wars. I don't think I'd ever heard of the Peloponnesian Wars until I met him. There were some wars among the ancient Greeks, but he was full of that, and he somehow managed to, no matter what we were talking about, relate that to the Peloponnesian Wars. By the way, guess what happened to him? It's not hard to figure out. He became a history professor. So all I'm trying to say is that some people are filled with various things. If you want to know what people are filled with, just listen to them talk. My sister-in-law, who lives in Dallas, has a little proverb. She says, "People tell you who they are, just listen." And that's really true. If you just listen, people will tell you exactly who they are. But Romans 15:13 says, God wants to fill you with something else. He doesn't want to fill you with yourself or bitterness or anger or trivia. Look at what that verse says. This is very interesting. It says that, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. He wants to fill you with joy and peace. Would that interest you? Would you like to have joy and peace? Amen. All right, this struck me because it's a benediction. It's a prayer wish, but it's his prayer for the church at Rome. Now, what struck me about that as I was looking at this recently is benedictions come at the end of the book. Matter of fact, we call them epistles, but those books that Paul wrote, as well as James and some of the others like 1st and 2nd Peter and even Jude, are letters. We call them epistles. It's a little more formal way of talking about a letter. And we know from things archaeologists have dug up that an ancient letter had a format. We have formats. There's a format for a business letter and there's a format for a personal letter. Personal letter is up in the right-hand corner. You put the date, then Dear John, then the body of the letter, and you sign it. The ancients did it all backwards. What they did is they started the letter with a salutation that identified first thing the author. Now that's brilliant. You don't have to go to page 2 to find out who the author is. Of course, you find it on the return address on the envelope sometimes. But they started with identifying the author, the recipients, and a greeting. Then they had a thanksgiving and a prayer, the body of the book, and the format ended with personal greetings and a benediction. So if you look at Paul's epistles, for example, he'll end with a benediction. It's usually the last thing he says. In this case, the benediction, or at least one of them, there's more than one in this book, is in chapter 15. There are 16 chapters in this book. What's the benediction doing in 15? It should be at the end of 16. Well, there's another benediction there, but why is this one here? And that's what really got my attention. To understand Romans 15:13, you must understand the context. And it's really interesting. So go back to chapter 14 and let's look at the context. This little subsection in Romans deals with doubtful things. I'll explain that in a minute. But look at 14, verse 1. Receive one another who is weak in the faith, and do not, disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To your own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Each day, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. He who gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and give thanks. Now, this sets the tone for this little subsection that starts in chapter 14 and ends in the middle of 15. And the issue is, well, look at verse 1. Doubtful things. What are doubtful things? Well, the way I've always understood this, and the way most people explain it, is that there are things that are amoral. There's no moral issue involved, and so it's called doubtful, based on the translation of the King James and the New King James, which is what I'm reading from. The Greek word doubtful simply means thoughts. So there are people who have thoughts or reasonings. Some modern translations, like the New American Standard and the English Standard Version, translates this little phrase, quarrels over opinions. I really like that. That really gets at what this is talking about. So When it comes to opinions that you might have that have nothing to do with morality, this is not a moral issue. It's not a matter of being morally right or morally wrong. Like eating food. So when it comes to opinions, Paul is saying, do not despise one another, nor judge one another. We're to receive one another. Or to say the same thing another way, you are to love one another. Now, I'm really talking about the benediction in 15:13. But the word love does not appear in the benediction. But if you get the flow of the context, it's obvious that that at least in part is what Paul has in mind. For example, drop down in chapter 14 to verse 15. He says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one from whom Christ died. So he clearly has love as well as some other things in mind. And he's saying, when you start arguing over food, and he also mentions in this passage days, then you're not walking in love. You're walking in disputes, and arguments, and tension, and all that kind of stuff. Now, I can just imagine what was going on. So there are vegetarians, and there are meat eaters. And the vegetarian says to the meat eater, don't you know you are killing yourself? Eating all that fat's clogging up your arteries? You ought to be eating veggies. And the meat eater says, well, you may be of that opinion, but God isn't. He gives me the privilege and the right to eat anything I want. What? Where's that in the Bible? Well, I'm glad you ask. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says very, very clearly in that passage that God approves of eating meat. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. That's pretty strong. Speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And here's what these people are saying. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I once got into a conversation with a lady that I really respected. I read her book, and she was on having a meeting that was a public meeting, and I went to see her, and I got into a conversation with her. I was interested in the subject of nutrition. And I forgot now how it happened, but she was a Christian. And she quoted this passage. And you know me, I'm going to say, well, where does that say anything about meat? I think we were talking about being a vegetarian. She wasn't a vegetarian. And she quoted this passage to me. And I said, well, how do you know that includes meat? And she said, read the next verse. I was humiliated. That's what I tell people. Well, look at the passage. He says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That passage is clearly saying you have the right to eat meat. McDonald's is pleased and relieved. Now, back to the problem in Romans. So the vegetarians are saying you should be eating veggies, and the meat eater is saying, well, God doesn't agree with that. He gives me the right and the privilege to eat anything I want. And so there's now disputes and quarrelings because people have opinions. Or the vegetarian will say to the meat eater, look, if you don't eat veggies, if all you do is eat meat, then you are missing nutrients that you should have. So you need to be eating more veggies. Have you ever heard this conversation? Boy, I have. And the meat eater says, oh, not so. You are missing some nutrients by just eating veggies. And by the way, this is true. If all you do is eat veggies and you don't ever eat meat, then you aren't getting B12. So if you're a vegetarian, make sure you're taking B12 as a supplement because you only get it from meat. So my point is simply this. They were quarreling over diet. And Paul says, cut that out. You're full of yourself. You got this point of view that is nothing more than an opinion, and you're trying to put it on everybody else. Cut it out, because what you're supposed to do is love one another. Now, the truth of the matter is, do I need to say this? We should eat a balanced diet. You should be reasonable. Maybe you should, if you want to be a vegetarian, by the way, if you want to be a vegetarian, what would the Bible say about that? Good for you. Matter of fact, in this passage, four times in Romans 14, Paul says, as long as you're doing it under the Lord, good for you. And if you want to eat meat, what does the Bible say about that? Good for you. Just do it under the Lord. So you can have all kinds of different opinions. Just love each other. Don't enter into disputes. Now, that's the context. Now let's go back to Romans 15:13 and look at the verse itself. He says very specifically, now may the God of hope, I'll get to that in a minute, fill you with all joy and peace. I want to talk about these, but I want to start with peace. Now again, this is a benediction, but it doesn't come at the end of the book. It comes at the end of a discussion on personal opinions and convictions. And what he's saying is, what I pray for you is that God would fill you with peace. That if there is disputing and judging one another, there will be no peace in the congregation. You ever been in a church where they wanted to squabble over something that wasn't really that important? Yeesh. And Paul is saying, no, 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 no. God wants you to live in peace. Just be at peace. If you've got a personal opinion, that's good. Just don't quarrel about it. Now, Paul says in chapter 14, verses 17 through 19, for the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which one may edify another. So his argument is, look, the kingdom of God isn't made up of squabbling over these kind of things. It's made up of joy and peace. Now, there's a lot of confusion in evangelical churches today over the term the kingdom of God. Most would say the kingdom of God exists right now. I was taught that in seminary. And there were passages that just didn't seem to make sense to me if that's the way it is. So I didn't get that resolved until I taught the book of Matthew. And then it dawned on me, I looked up all the references to kingdom in the New Testament, and for that matter, the Old Testament as well. But kingdom is that which is future. It's always future in the New Testament. It either clearly says that it's future, or it doesn't say one way or the other. But it never says there's a kingdom right now. Now, the verse that everybody uses is the kingdom of God is in you. It's in Luke. You know what the problem is with that verse? You know who he said that to? The Pharisees. He certainly wasn't saying the kingdom of God is spiritual and in you. He's saying the king is here and the kingdom of God is among you. That's what he's saying. So, the kingdom of God is future. Let me give you the classic. Jesus said at the Lord's table, I'm not going to do this again until I do it again with you in the kingdom. Or Acts chapter 1, after he was crucified and resurrected, the apostles said, are you going to establish the kingdom now? They thought it was future. Acts chapter 1. And he said, no, but I have something else for you to do. You're going to receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you're going to be witnesses to me. That's what you should be concerned with. So the kingdom in Acts 1 is still future. So in my opinion, the kingdom of God is future. And Paul's argument here is, look, think about the future. Think about the kingdom when we're all with the Lord. He's going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. And you wouldn't be squabbling over vegetarian and meat eaters. That's what you need to do, because the kingdom of God is joy and peace. So you need to be in peace. Someone has said, those who understand the kingdom would not opt for the temporal or temporary joy of satisfaction, their selfish desires with meat and drink, over the eternal joy of the Holy Spirit when they sacrifice themselves for others. Also in chapter 14, verse 10, he says, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Think about that. When you're standing before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, what's he going to be interested in? Did you love one another? That's what he's going to be interested in. And if you're up there, well, now, Lord, let me tell you, I was a vegetarian and I tried to convince all these knuckleheads to be vegetarian. And somebody else says, Lord, I tried to convince those vegetarians that you could eat meat and none of those knuckleheads would listen to me. And the Lord says, you missed it. You missed it. You missed it. You missed it. What am I interested in? Love and peace. That is what he's interested in. All right, look at 15:13 again. The God of hope fill you with joy and peace. He wants to give you joy. Now again, this is not at the end of the book of Romans, at the end of the subsection on quarreling about doubtful things. So he's talking about doubtful things. And he's saying, if you're going to despise one another and judge one another, there will be no joy. There will be tension and debates and possible divisions. There's no joy in arguing about should you eat cauliflower and broccoli. Or hamburgers. That's not going to produce joy. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the Lord wants to fill you with love and peace and joy. Is that what that passage is saying? It says joy and peace, and I'm suggesting that that includes love. From the context. One more thing he wants to fill you with, and that is hope. Matter of fact, look at the verse. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Abound in hope. The Greek word hope means expectation, that you're to live in expectation. So he wants God to fill you with expectation. And I say, given the context of the doubtful things and his references to things about the kingdom and his reference to things about the judgment seat of Christ, that he wants you to live in expectation of the coming of the Lord. And he says in verse 13 that you may abound in expectation, that he wants it to be not only there, but to fill you. Or as someone has said, God grants us even more than we ask. We ask for joy and peace. He grants us joy and peace and hope. In fact, a hope so abundant that it overflows the boundaries of our hearts and minds and will never cease to do so. So God wants to fill you with love and joy and peace and hope. Got it? Now here's the question. How would you like to have that? This is a prayer. Paul's praying it for the Romans. It's a benediction, a prayer benediction. And I'm suggesting that that's my prayer for you. Now the question is, how do you get it? Are you going to rely on my prayer? Is that all you have to do? What do you have to do to get these spiritual qualities? Well, look at the verse one more time. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Ooh. All right, it's a prayer, but this is what you have to do. You have to believe. Let me talk about faith for a second. There's two kinds of faith. That doesn't say it quite right. You need faith in two areas. That says it a little better. I want you to look at Romans 1:16. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Did you see that? From faith to faith. So you start with faith, and what does that get you? It leads to more faith. Now, let me explain. As you well know, we are saved by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. When you understand the gospel that Jesus died for you, that he arose from the dead, and you simply trust him. That's all you do. You can't do anything because he did it all. When he died on the cross, he said it is finished and he paid for all of your sin and there's nothing you can add to that. All right? All you can do is believe that he is the Son of God, that he died, that he arose, and trust him. Now that's salvation by grace through faith. Romans says it's faith to faith. That what people often miss is that we become Christians, believers, by faith, and what God wants us to do is keep on believing. In other words, the Christian life is a life of faith. And that's what he means in Romans 15:13, in believing. He's clearly talking to Christians in this passage, and he's saying, look, God wants to fill you, but what you've got to do is keep on believing. You have to live a life of faith. So, Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That says it very clearly. The life I now live, I live by faith, Galatians 2:20. Or a lesser known verse is in 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. For we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we shall be absent with the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. There it is again. Now, I've been going through the book of Proverbs, as you know, so maybe I should tell you the book of Proverbs says the same thing. A couple of the most well-known verses in all the book of Proverbs says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Commit your way to Him, and He will direct your path." That verse gets misapplied. It's simply saying you walk by faith, you trust the Lord, not what you think, and He'll make your path, the Hebrew says, straight in the way He wants you to go, which is revealed in the Scripture. Now, I want to talk about living by faith. And the idea is, I'm going to believe God. I'm going to trust Him. No matter what happens, I'm going to trust Him. The last year, for many people, has been one of the toughest years we've had in a long time. Hopefully the next year won't be as bad. But it doesn't matter. Because no matter what happens, we're going to trust the Lord. Two of my favorite illustrations are in the Bible. Job lost everything. He lost his children, lost his wealth, lost the support of his wife, lost the support of his friends. He not only lost their support, for chapter after chapter, he got their criticism. It was brutal. In the middle of all of that, in Job 13, 15, he says, "Though he slay me, I will trust him." Doesn't matter what happens to me, I'm going to trust the Lord. That's at the bottom of what it means to walk by faith. Or one of my real all-time favorite illustrations is in Daniel chapter 3. Let me read you the story. Nebuchadnezzar built a gold image, and then he commanded that everybody bow down and worship that image. There were three Hebrew children, you heard this story ever since you were in Sunday school, who refused to do that. And the text says in Daniel chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them, saying, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you did not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you are not ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psalter, in sympathy with all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O King." The next three words are some of my favorite in all of the Bible. You know what they are? "Look, look, King, let's get this straight. We're not bowing down to your image. Got it? Secondly, our God is going to deliver us." And then they say this, "But if not, let it be known unto you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. But if not." I think you've heard me say before, When I was in college, and I went to a Christian college, one of my professors spoke in chapel. He wasn't the greatest preacher. He was a great professor, he just wasn't the greatest preacher. But he spoke on that passage. And he really highlighted, but if not, and it made a profound impression on me. You get it? I'm going to trust the Lord. And he's going to deliver us. And sometimes he doesn't. Then what? We're going to trust him anyway. You get it? We're going to trust the Lord. I might not like what's going on right now, but I'm going to trust the Lord. And the Lord's going to take care of me. But if not, I'm going to trust the Lord anyway. Throw us into that fire. We'd rather go into that fire than not trust the Lord. Now, folks, that's believing. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." Live in peace. That's the obedience part to living by faith. And then trust the Lord to take care of the results. And listen to this, the God of love. In Romans, he says the God of hope. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about the God of comfort. And now the God of love and the God of peace. He is going to be with you. That's the point. That if you trust him, regardless of what happens, then you get to be filled with love and joy and peace and hope. Why? Because the God of love and the God of peace and the God of joy is going to be with you. And when he is with you, you are filled with those things instead of yourself. Forgive me if I get a little excited about this. This is so critical. This is everything. You get this and I'm without a job. Except maybe there are other things I could teach you. But this is the bottom line. Trust Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life. And it's a gift. You don't do anything about it except trust him. And then trust him for everything else. And the one thing you can be guaranteed of is that he will be with you. So, Paul's prayer for the saints at Rome and my prayer for the saints at Lindley is that you may learn to live by faith so that the Lord will fill you with love and joy and peace and hope. In short, that you may learn to walk by faith so that you can be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, "Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That's verse 16. In verse 22, he says, "And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace." Hello, that's it. Love, joy, peace. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So, if you're filled with yourself, if we're filled with ourselves, we exclude one another. But if we're walking by faith and believing that, don't judge another man's servant and don't go bickering over personal opinions, then there will be love, joy, peace, and hope, and you will receive one another. If you're filled with joy and peace and hope as a result of faith, the Holy Spirit will see to it that you're filled with these things. And there won't be any room left for petty bickering or debate over doubtful things. There'll be no time to quarrel over non-essentials. You'll be focused on the Lord. Four times he says, unto the Lord, unto the Lord, unto the Lord, unto the Lord. If you're focused on him and you're trusting him, he, the God of love, the God of peace, the God of joy, will be with you. So that's what you're going to have. Have I made my point? My prayer for everybody who attends this church is that you would learn to live by faith so that the God of hope and love and joy and peace could be with you and fill you with those virtues of love and joy and peace and hope. That's my prayer. So I'm going to end every service this year with Romans 15:13. It's the benediction, and it's my prayer for this congregation and for you personally, that we learn to walk by faith. I think it's interesting, back in that story in Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 3, they said, God will deliver us, but if not, well, what's going to happen? Well, as Paul Harvey would say, let me give you the rest of the story, picking up in verse 19. And Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them in the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound, their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because of the king's command, all urgency and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flames of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did you not cast these three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. Now, wait a minute. How many men got thrown in? Three. How many did the king see? Four. Listen to the rest of the verse. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Wow. Trust the Lord. That's my prayer. And no matter what happens to you this year, he will be with you. And he is the God of love, of joy, and peace, and hope. So the external circumstances don't matter. What matters is that the Son of God walked through the fire with you. Father, wow. Thank you for giving us the gift of eternal life. And not only that, but giving us all things in your Son. The things that matter, love and joy and peace and hope. Father, thank you. And now may this year be a year when we trust you regardless of what happens, so that we can have that fellowship with you with the result of the Spirit of God filling us with love and joy and peace and hope. In Jesus' name, amen.